brake lights ahead, traffic slows, 5 miles an hour, 10 miles an hour, 15 miles an hour, a line of brakes before you. What's the issue? What could it be? Construction? Maybe. An accident. That would be sad, but it would make sense. A police officer, maybe writing a ticket, assisting a motorist in need. But when you get closer, you see it is, yes, it's a police officer, but not writing a ticket, not helping a stranded motorist. They're just parked in a lot next to the road. Why the slowdown? Why the brake lights? Guilty consciences. Most of us, if we are honest, know that whether we intend to or not, we often find ourselves speeding. And so when that police officer reminds us of that tendency as we see him ahead, what do? We hit the brakes so that our conscience can be clear. I'm not going 5 miles an hour over the limit. I'm not even going the speed limit. I am in the clear. We have guilty consciences, or at least we're worried about what we might do. Some of us may have a fairly clear conscience, but we're fearful of authority figures, whether they're teachers or principals or bosses or TSA agents at the airport. When faced with authority, we wonder, is everything right? Do I have my ducks in a row? I want to be okay. No one wants a guilty conscience. We all seek in some way to have a clear conscience. Paul declares his constant pursuit of having a clear conscience. He says, I take pains to have a clear conscience before God and before man. But how does one pursue a clear conscience? How do we know that we're okay, that we're doing the right thing, that we're not under judgment, that we're not in danger for what we are doing or thinking? How does one hold up certain words, thoughts, and actions against a standard? And how do we have a clear conscience when that standard we are comparing ourselves to is the holiness of God? Leviticus 11:44, which Peter repeats in 1 Peter 1:16, says, and this is the Lord speaking, be holy for I am holy. We live before a God who sees us, who knows us, who is holy and calls us to be holy too. Now, let me acknowledge that there might be some here that might not be so sure that there is a God, or whether or not having a certain faith matters to having a clear conscience and living a good life, and those are valid questions or doubts, and I hope that by the end of the sermon, some of those questions will be addressed. But if, as we believe, there is a holy God, perfect in righteousness and goodness and his all the right standards, if we want to have a clear conscience, how can we have a clear conscience before one who is holy as God is? Well, as we pursue that clear conscience, I think there's three paths that we tend to take that can be summed up in what we see in our passage this morning, though there are, of course, variations. We can take the path of faking holiness, of fleeing holiness, or finally in finding holiness. And I'll just remark that as we unpack this passage, I'm indebted to a book by Sinclair Ferguson called The Whole Christ, something I read earlier this spring and came back to it and will quote from this morning because this passage reminded me of the truth it spoke to. But first, if we want a clear conscience, one of the ways that we can feel like we are doing things right is to have a standard of holiness that is not true holiness by faking holiness. In our passage, the struggle continues for Paul. He's survived a riot in the temple. He's had a plot to ambush Roman soldiers and put him to death, exposed. And yet here he is still facing a trial as an innocent man based on false accusations. The delegation from Jerusalem has arrived, including the same high priest who heard this plot to put him to death and did nothing about it, who illegally treated Paul during his first hearing. This is the situation. There they are before Felix the governor to make their case against Paul. how can they continue to pursue such a charade? How can they feel clear in their conscience in doing so? Maybe you've asked that of parents who have had firm and strict guidelines for you, and yet you see all the ways that they fall short. How can our congressmen and women or our senators have authority when we see all their shortcomings? How can they live such a charade? We see it in the passage. There is a willingness to assume that they are holy, an assumption that they are right. Though fully aware on some level that what they are doing is wrong, they do it anyway because they are used to finding their sense of holiness, of rightness, by justifying themselves. Legalism, we often call it. Any form of living before God that assumes that we can win God's favor or keep God's favor through our performance gets used to the act of performing, of faking it. What does it look like to fake holiness? We see some aspects in the passage. First, being consumed with appearances. Of the outward appearance of things, of the ritual of doing things in the right way as expected, often in place of actually doing the right thing. Notice Tertullus' introduction. He is this hired gun coming to argue the case before Felix. And though what we have is probably a shortened, condensed version that Luke gives us of his speech, notice how much of it is taken with buttering up Felix. Two verses taken up with all kinds of compliments to Felix. Now Felix was governor. He's the judge. The justice that he is to enact is to be respected, the court to be honored. But Tertullus talks about all the reforms being made. Felix has been harshly, violently putting down uprisings by fellow Jews, and yet they speak as if he is coming in with broad, sweeping social reforms to make everything good for everyone else. Under the guise of fulfilling the expectations, the appearance of showing respect and honor, Tertullus plays to that through his words while presenting a case that is actually dismissive of true justice. If he was concerned about justice and the honor of Felix, he wouldn't have brought this case to him in the first place. But the appearance of honoring and respecting the law is what's primary. Faking holiness often comes with self-assurance. When one believes that one derives their good status, their clear conscience, from being right, one over time begins to assume that they are always right. Because it's damaging, it's scary, it is a difficult thing if our standing depends on our performance to admit that we might be wrong or mistaken. And so faking holiness often comes with self-assured presumption. Tertullus's argument is that this man is a plague who stirs up trouble among the Jews, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. Tertullus's case is not a case, it's not an argument, it's not the presentation of evidence, it's a bunch of accusations. And yet he is so sure that his case is so strong that Felix won't help but agree with him and Ananias and the fellow Jews. He assures that he's in the right despite the weakness of his case. Faking holiness often comes with disproportionate reactions. Why is Paul here in the first place? Because some Jews from Asia saw him in the temple and accused him of bringing a Gentile into the temple courts. That's a capital offense if it's true. And if it was true, it would not only put Paul at risk for being put to death for his infraction of the law, but bringing an unclean Gentile into the temple courts risked God's holiness pouring out and destroying the rest of Jerusalem. It would have been a big deal. Yet where are those who made that accusation? They haven't come to pursue the case. They overreact to seeing Paul in the court of the temple, and then they drop it. Whereas notice those who are pursuing the case, in verse 6, they change it. It says he even tried to profane the temple. They've changed it from he brought a Gentile into the temple to he tried to profane the temple and we prevented him from doing so. They know the truth. What they're primarily arguing is that he is a sect, a rival among the Jewish community with whom we disagree. And yet knowing that, what are they doing? They are trying to crush their theological and religious opponent. A capital crime is voided and ignored, while theological bickering, at least in their mind, is pursued before the governor. The contortions we go through in order to uphold our clear conscience by conforming to a false standard of holiness leads to weird prioritization. It leads to things like us evaluating holiness by counting cuss words in a TV show or movie while ignoring the messages of the very same that teach us to hate and murder our enemy instead of to love our enemy as Jesus taught us. Faking holiness often confuses conflict with disobedience as well. Concern for appearance and being right, a having everything under control disposition, tends to defend the status quo, often against the very pursuit of holiness and justice itself. Notice the charge in verse 5. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among the Jews, is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. You might remember, Felix, as governor, his primary job is to maintain peace. The Jews are a conquered people, prone to uprisings, and so his job is to keep the peace. And he's already had to make violent responses to violent tendencies. And so the accusation, what Tertullus and those with him are trying to insinuate, is that Paul is seeking to stir up trouble not only for them, but for the empire. In today's language, it's like saying he is a part of the neo-Nazi alt-right or the violent wing of the Antifa. There is supposed to be a reaction of danger and trouble. And yet for them to make this accusation comes from their association of what Paul actually has been doing. What has Paul been doing? Has he been stirring up riots? Has he been plaguing the people of all the world? No, he's been preaching the good news that Jesus is the Christ. The riots, the things that have happened, have come from the reaction against what he is preaching. But it didn't fit with the status quo. And the very fact that there was a disruption is what the Jews are keying off, not whether what Paul was preaching was in fact true or not. Conflict and disruption is the issue, not the content or manner of the dispute. This type of keeping a clear conscience results not in real holiness, but an illusion. It's the type of pursuit of holiness that quashes people who ask questions in a desire to know more about Jesus as a disruption instead of delighting in the opportunity to speak the truth to them in love. Legalism does not care more about God's law or holiness. Legalism can only thrive under a diminished view of holiness and a diminished view of God as one that can be faked out or as one content to settle for less than the real deal. So as we confront this temptation to fake holiness, to say that we have it together and therefore we have a clear conscience, we don't respond to it by running away from God's law, but I would say by considering it more deeply. Our path to contentment with faked holiness often comes from focusing on what we shouldn't do. We shouldn't have false idols. We shouldn't commit adultery. We shouldn't murder, what we call sins of commission. And so we say, well, I haven't done those things. But what of what we are told to do? The highest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, according to Deuteronomy 6. To love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus, the one who came to offer forgiveness for our sins, who is the very embodiment of grace, didn't diminish holiness or the law. No, murdering wasn't just about sticking a sword into the guy you didn't like. Murdering was about hating your brother in your heart and speaking those words of hate. The God of grace who calls us to be holy sent his son so that we wouldn't be content with clear consciences from a false sense of our own holiness and ability. But some respond to the need to have a clear conscience, not by trying to fake holiness, but fleeing from the concept itself, saying those laws, those rules don't apply to me in the first place. Fleeing holiness. Whereas the Jerusalem delegation is faking holiness, Felix appears to be fleeing from it altogether. His job as governor is not only to uphold the peace, but to uphold justice. And he doesn't. Verse 22 says, Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the Jews, put them off. Felix is not convinced by this false case. He knows enough about Christians to know that this is not what Paul has been doing, or that they are not preaching upheaval and uprising against the Romans. And so he doesn't go along with their plans. He says he'll get more information from Lysias, and then seems to have a pro-Paul leaning. He offers him limited liberty. He allows Paul's friends to come and visit him and take care of him. He knows Paul is not guilty of what he's being accused. But he keeps him in jail for 2 years. How unlikely is it that Lysias did not come and speak about what he knew in those 2 years? And when he likely did, though it's not recorded for us, we already know that Lysias saw no capital offense here, just an inter-church squabble among the Jews. Well, we find Paul languishing in prison for 2 years, all the same, his case handed to the one that would come after Felix. What would allow a person to be okay doing that? I would argue fear. Fear which causes us to flee from submission to the requirements of holiness. If we don't submit, then the standard can't hurt us. You know how sometimes as kids, playing a game, we don't like the way it's going, and so what do? We pick up our ball and go home. That's what we can do. We don't like how things are going for us when we compare ourselves to the standard of holiness, so we give up on the game altogether. Look at verse 24 and 25. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul, and he heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus, and as he reasoned, that's Paul, reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present." Now, this is where some historical context might help us, because we know about Felix from outside of Scripture, too. We also notice no information about Drusilla, who's mentioned here, his wife. She is Jewish, as it says, and so is probably interested in what is going on. Perhaps Felix thinks that she might provide some insight or clarity. But not only is Drusilla Jewish, she is the granddaughter or possibly the great-granddaughter of Cleopatra and Mark Antony. Drusilla was acclaimed for her beauty. Felix is her second husband, and she is his third wife. And from what we know from the historical literature, it indicates that Felix convinced Drusilla to leave her first husband to be with him. This helps us understand Felix's response, doesn't it? Paul is explaining faith in Jesus Christ, the offer of forgiveness. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Jesus is the one that rose from the dead. And what do we do to follow Jesus? We die to ourselves. We take up our crosses to follow him. That's what righteousness and self-control are about. And then he speaks of the judgment. And you can imagine Felix thinking about his violent putting down of the Jews, thinking about the ways that he has not upheld the biblical standard for marriage, thinking about what he has done to get Drusilla as his wife and being scared. Verse 25 says he was alarmed, and that word probably doesn't work very well for us. You know, we get alarmed when, you know, the chicken burns for Thanksgiving. No, this is an intensive word for fear. He was extra afraid because of what Paul said And so he puts him off. He flees holiness. Now, almost no one flees holiness by saying there are absolutely no standards. But what we do is we reject anyone's standards but our own. Felix was not always a governor. In fact, he was not always free. Felix was a slave before he was freed. And though the slavery of ancient Rome was not the chattel slavery of pre-Civil War America, it was no picnic. It was a harsh life. And one can imagine the abuses at the hand of a master coloring one's view of God and authority. Felix saying, I have failed. I have fallen short. There is a true standard of holiness. What is that going to mean for me? I don't want to deal with that. And if one looks at God's law the way Eve did in the garden, as a depiction of a narrow God, she just saw, as the serpent helped her to see, only the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, while ignoring the fact that before that command, God had said, I give you every other tree to eat from. She only saw that narrowness and began to see God as narrow, and so therefore could justify to herself ignoring God's holiness. Rather than running to God's holiness, Felix runs from it and God himself. Hence, Felix's choice to leave Paul in prison. He knows Paul is innocent of what he's accused of, but keeps him in prison. Why? As a favor to the Jews. Felix had stirred up enough problems with his harsh reactions to the uprisings. Thus, whatever kept him in control was what was right for him. But at the same time, whatever benefited him is ultimately the standard rather than God, because though he wants to do a favor to the Jews, what does it say? It says he's hoping that Paul will give him a bribe. Paul, you brought this big offering to Jerusalem. You've got to have some deep pockets, and if you will just slip some of that my way, I'll look the other way. It would be worth it to upset the Jews if it benefited him. True holiness exposes Felix to the threat of rejection, the threat of judgment, and he flees it to pursue whatever befits him, be it women, be it money, be it violence. Sorry, I've got something in my teeth and it's kind of embarrassing. Will you just deal with me just a second, okay? So I'm just gonna take care of this real quick. Thanks. I would have hated for you to have seen me picking my teeth. Just because I can see you doesn't mean you couldn't see me. Keeping a clear conscience by avoiding God's standard of holiness is no less an illusion. We might think we are in the clear by rejecting an outward standard to compare to, but it blinds us to what happens to others. Felix's standard of self blinds him or hardens him to the harm that he's doing to Paul. When we avoid God's standards because we think they are the byproduct of a tyrant, we become the tyrant. We don't have a clear conscience, we have a blind one. God's standard of holiness, consistent with his character, is not only good for us, but it's good for all. How does our view of God's law and his standards and his love impact how we treat one another? Proverbs 27:6, one of my favorites, says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Is our love like that of Paul's, who's willing to experience rejection and being put off because he's unwilling to leave people in their sin and their self-harm, whether as unbelievers yet to embrace the gospel or fellow believers needing a reminder of the nature of the way in following Christ? And when we hear the requirements of God's law, whether reading God's word on our own or in a sermon or when we're confronted by friends, do we allow the fear of its requirements to cause us to flee from the offer of forgiveness and the experience of holiness? But there's a third path to a clear conscience: finding holiness. Paul claims to pursue a clear conscience before God and before man. Paul is saying not that he hasn't done anything wrong. We have many recordings and other passages where Paul confesses his overt sinfulness. But why does Paul say that he pursues a clear conscience? Why is he always trying to do what is right in the eyes of God and man? He is saying in this passage that the way, what he has been preaching, following Jesus, is not a rejection of the Jewish law, but it's consistent with it. That he's not stirring up trouble, but he's following the laws. And then he says something interesting in the passage, that he pursues this clear conscience because there will be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. He has this hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Now, we often talk about the resurrection of Jesus and that those who trust in Jesus will be raised to new life, but Scripture teaches that both those who are not saved and those that are saved will be raised, and then they will experience the justice at the last judgment. There is a true judgment, and so Paul wants to do what's right. And then as he ends his speech, his defense, he ends the discussion with the resurrection again. Why is the resurrection so central to Paul? Because the resurrection of Jesus to life, his ascension to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, testifies that Jesus Christ is just. He is righteous. He is holy. That in him is hope of a fully clear conscience. That in his hope is the hope that when we ourselves are raised, we will experience the same life that he experienced. Not by a faked holiness, not by fleeing from holiness, but by an embrace of his holiness on our behalf. When we find Jesus, we find holiness because he fully upholds the standard of God's law, and yet he also offers us his own holiness, and then through his life and spirit enables us to walk in that holiness. We have true holiness which doesn't separate God from his law. For God to be gracious, he doesn't have to set aside the law or be less gracious in upholding the law. Those of us that tend to flee from the law say something like, God accepts us as we are. But in the book that I mentioned earlier, Sinclair Ferguson says, God doesn't accept us as we are. He accepts us despite the way we are. He receives us only in Christ and for Christ's sake. And he does not leave us the way he found us, but transforms us into the likeness of his son who kept his law. Paul doesn't say, I'm forgiven, thus I don't care about the law. He says, I have experienced the way in Christ, therefore I want to keep the law before God and man. Again, Ferguson says, it was not legalism for Jesus to do everything his Father commanded him, nor is it for us. We find holiness when we find Christ because he is God, and he offers holiness not only to cover us, but to be at work in us to be like him. And having found that holiness, we find ourselves embracing and pursuing it. Are you hiding this morning? Are you faking it this morning? Are you under the constant strain of trying to convince yourself and others and God that you're good enough? This is one circumstance in which when you are trying to fake it, you will never make it. And the more you live that lie, the more you will believe the lie. Do not be content with less than true holiness. Be content in Christ, who gives you the fullness of holiness. And if you are avoiding God and his requirements in life because you are fearing his judgment, saying, I will never live up to his expectations, so I'm going to reject them wholesale. Are you trying to live as if the rules don't apply to you? Are you covering your eyes to the damage that you are doing not only to your own life but to the lives around you by rejecting holiness? Open your eyes and see Jesus. Jesus, who knows how much you have failed and yet has pursued you enough to offer his own life for you. Jesus was not content to let us hold fast to a false sense of our ability, to leave us in our rebellion. He pursued us that we might find holiness and live in his holiness. So let us enjoy that holiness in Christ. Lord, we are not in of ourselves sufficient. Thank you that in Christ we are made all that we need to be. Help us to walk in a way pleasing to you as you provide for us. In Jesus' name.